Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for our gathering together to worship you now, Father, through the exposition and application of your infallible, inerrant, Lord, and inspired word. Oh God, again, give me the words to rightly divide, to expound your word, oh Lord. But Lord, give your people, oh God, the spiritual ability to bring in, to assimilate, to hear your word and receive it. We are taught by you, Lord Jesus, that man shall not be by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Lord, I pray that everything I say here this morning, Lord, is from you, Lord, inasmuch, Father, as we feed upon your word this morning. In Christ we pray, amen, amen. All right, well, as you know, last Sunday we took a cannonball run through the gifts of the Spirit. And Jackie, you probably already know this. I preach, just like I teach, I preach through books of the Bible. It's called Lectio Continua, a continual exposition through verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter. And as last week we had gone through, remember I said it was not an exhaustive list, but an incomplete list of the, in the Greek is the charismata, which is spiritual gifts. And I shared with you that in Scripture, I don't know if I shared it with you, but there are 18 roughly spiritual gifts enumerated in Scripture. So if you look at Romans 12, you have it there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you look to 1 Peter 4, as well as Ephesians chapter 4. If you broke those all down, you would come up with roughly a gift of 18 spiritual gifts. And these 18 spiritual gifts are just a taste of the many gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are innumerable. And I'd also believe that Jesus Christ was the only one that possessed all of the gifts. We as Christians do not possess all of the gifts, but we do have them. Now, this Sunday we'll be studying a very important concept concerning the church, and that's the idea of the unity and diversity that makes up the church of Jesus Christ. So this Sunday and next Sunday will be basically a study on the nature of the church being a unity, yet at the same time a diversity. If we don't get this straight in our mind, it can cause a lot of confusion. So we'll be looking at Paul this morning, his understanding of the church. How does Paul understand the church? So Paul will be illustrating for us, what is the church? Secondly, we'll be looking at Paul's explanation of his illustration of what he thinks is the church. And third, I will give a practical application at the end. And then next Sunday will be a continuation of this, which will actually be Paul's application of what he's saying here. So I'm going to give you Paul's definition, Paul's explanation. Next Sunday will be his application. This morning I'm just going to deal with the first two, give my own application. The next Sunday we will deal with Paul's application. Does that make sense? I want to make sure, as Lloyd-Jones says, that all good preaching is logic on fire. We should be passionate people. We should be, the Word of God should penetrate our entire soul, but it's got to be logical, right? I can't stand sloppy preaching that's not logical and not doctrinal, right? So it's logic on fire. So let's look at the logic of what Paul is talking about. If, for instance, to begin, let's talk about the church. If you were to take a creative writing class or even a speech class in college, you would learn the basics of writing, the basics of speech. And all good writing and speaking classes will talk about the use of metaphor. Now, why is a metaphor important? And a metaphor is something that is concrete, that's symbolic or representative of something that's less concrete or abstract. That's the use of metaphor. Metaphors and similes are important in making a truth less abstract. This is what metaphors do. Metaphors reify abstract truth. Now, what is reify? Reify is just maybe a fancy word. It means to make concrete. That's all it means. So metaphors make things that are abstract, concrete. making it less abstract and more concrete, making it easier to grasp. That's the purpose of a metaphor. This is why Scripture, especially the Old Testament prophets, spoke in metaphor all the time. Because the prophets were speaking of spiritual truths. And when you think of spiritual truths, you're thinking of the most abstract of all truths. And I look at spiritual truths as the most abstract. Below that is philosophical truths. As you know, in college I was a philosophy religion major. So I really enjoyed abstract philosophical thought. Well, that's not as abstract as spiritual truth. And then from there you go down to, you think physics is to some extent abstract, but not as abstract as things like philosophy or spiritual truth. So when you deal with abstract truths, you've got to sort of make them real in our lives. And the Scripture does that. I like what Karl Barth said. Karl Barth, he was no Orthodox theologian, but he says, you know, the Bible is nothing more than God coming down on our levels saying goo goo gaga, his baby language, right? Thank God for baby language. So that's what God does in his word. And one of the ways that God does this is, and through his apostles, is through metaphor. Again, this is why Scripture has so many metaphors. So in the Bible, there are a number of metaphors used to develop an abstract idea that we know as the church, right? The church, when you think of the church, you say to yourself, what does that mean, right? If I were to give you a test, or if I would give myself a test, especially before I had studied Scripture in this area, what is the church? We may not all be on the same page, because sometimes that's an abstract concept. Well, the Bible here has a definition of the church. And Paul here uses a metaphor to make concrete what we mean by the church. Now, in the Bible, there's many metaphors used to describe the church. The first one that comes to my mind is Jesus. How many metaphors did Jesus use to describe the church and individual Christians? Can you think of one right now? How about John 15? Jesus is the what? The vine, and we are the what? The branches. In that wonderful, simple little metaphor from Jesus, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And the point of that is to show simply that apart from Jesus, we can do what? Not a thing. Now there, in that particular metaphor, Jesus is talking about fruit. He's talking about good works. And part of what it means to be a Christian and to be a church is to produce some good work. But how do you produce good work? What is the fruit? Well, the branch has to be connected to the vine because it's the vine that gives life, that produces the fruit. In other words, fruit is evidence of the root that we are connected to Jesus Christ. So the metaphor of the vine speaks of our connection to Jesus, our dependency on Jesus, and producing good fruits, right? Now, that can be an abstract thought, but it's very concrete when you look at the issue of the vine. There's another very interesting metaphor, we all know this from Jesus, is the idea of a sheep, right? Jesus used the metaphor of the sheep and a flock of sheep to illustrate for something very simple, the Christians and the church's deep dependency on Jesus. Did you know that sheep were dumb? Anybody know how dumb sheep are? You know, horses are actually dumb too. You've got this big animal with a little pea brain, right? Relatively speaking, horses are not too bright. This is why if you let the horse know that you're the boss, it'll submit to you. I grew up on a horse farm, so I know quite a bit about horses as a kid, even though my wife knows quite a bit more than I do. But you know what's dumber than a horse? A sheep. Now, I've never had sheep, never dealt with sheep, but I've spoken to sheep farmers, goat farmers, and sheep are not too bright. They wander off. Sheep, they depend on their what? Shepherd to survive. So Jesus, in order to describe us Christians in the church, I would much been rather described as a lion, right? Or a bear or a tiger. But no, we're sheep. Why? Because without our shepherd Jesus Christ, we're lost. And as an under shepherd, I see my role and Jesus' place here on earth to sort of serve you, knowing that it's easy for you to wander away, to fall away. There's a lot of dangerous wolves out there. And as bright as you are this morning, Satan is tricky. And I feel that one of my jobs is to warn you of the enemy out there. And this is why, for instance, I wrote an article on the Chimes this past next month, on the idea of critical race theory. Why did I do it? Is because I like thinking about ideas like that? No, it's to warn you and protect you from all these false ideologies that corrupt the church. And that's the reason. Well, I do that because you and me as well were sheep. Well, there's another metaphor that Jesus uses is the bride. We Christians, and specifically the church, are the bride. Why is that? Well, you know, the church, you think about a bride. What is the most intimate relationship that God has ordained on this side of heaven? Do you know? Marriage. That, in fact, the reason why Adam needed Eve, because he was lonely. So marriage is a result of that. And loneliness itself is not sin, because Adam was lonely before Eve was in the picture. But God created Adam for Eve and Eve for Adam. Man for woman, woman for man. Because that's the most intimate relationship that we can have. Well, Paul uses that idea of the bride and the groom to describe the intimate relationship that we as Christians need for Jesus. Beloved, there's only one person that we are closer to, or should be more closer to, than our bride or our groom, and in Jesus. We, beloved, are the bride, and He's our groom, and He loves us. This is why Jesus tells, or Paul tells, the church of men to do what? To love their wives, to sacrifice for their wives, just as Jesus has sacrificed for us. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? But there's another metaphor that's in the scripture, and one that Paul the apostle uses over and over again. And what is that? The metaphor that Paul uses here, and we're studying this morning, is the metaphor of the body. Of the body. Now, I'm going to develop this. This is a very simple metaphor, very easy to understand, but Paul develops it. So let me just tell you up front, right now, and as we go this week and next week, as I develop it more, let me just tell you right here why Paul uses the idea of the body. Beloved, just as Christ had a concrete body here on earth to fulfill His mission, what was the mission of Christ, by the way? To die on the cross. To live a godly life, to obey the law. That's where we get our righteousness, right? You know, in order to get to heaven, what do you need? You need perfect righteousness. But where do you get it? Only through Christ. Well, how did Christ get it? By obeying the law. Theologians call that the active righteousness of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and then when he died on the cross, He gave that righteousness to you. That's what we mean by justification, by faith. We receive it through faith. Christ, if He wasn't a human being, He could never have done that. But secondly, Jesus not only did that, but Jesus died an atoning death on the cross, and He did it not for... Now, He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for us. Now, how could Jesus do that? How could the God that's eternal in heavens, how could He do that? Well, He had to become a human being. Does that make sense? Well, just as Christ had a concrete body to fulfill that mission of salvation, please get this. Likewise, the church is Christ's concrete body here on earth while He's in heaven to fulfill our great commission that He's given to us. In other words, the only Christ the world will ever know is the church, because the church is the body of Christ here on earth. What a profound concept. Christ's tangible representative here on earth. You say, on earth, where is the kingdom of God? Here, the church. On earth, where is Jesus? Here, the church. That's a profound concept. So Paul, because of that, he unloads and expounds on this wonderful truth about you and me. And in order to illustrate that wonderful truth about the church, Paul simply uses the metaphor of the body. Now, before I go to Paul's illustration in verse 12, let me say a little bit about this idea of the body. Understand, all metaphors used to describe the church are organic metaphors. They are not programmatic or structural metaphors. Now, what do I mean? What's the difference? Well, something organic is living. Something organic is living. Something that's programmatic or structural is not living. Let me give you a case in point. A human body is an organized organism. We have life. A car, for instance, is an organized structure that lacks life. It has organization, but it has no life. The church is not an organization. Let me say very simply, the church is not a recreational organization. The church is not a country club, for instance. Well, I know there are some churches that act more like country clubs. I've actually seen a bunch of them in my lifetime, right? Thinking, you guys think you're a country club as opposed to a church. The church is not a country club. The church is not a service organization. Did you know that? The church does serve, but we're not a service organization. The church is not the Lions Club. That's not the church. The church is also not an agricultural organization like the Grange. The church is an organism. Now, this is very important for us to remember because too often in the church we are treating ourselves like an organization. For instance, pastors, too many pastors are looked at as CEOs. I am not a CEO. I'm a pastor. Secondly, sometimes the session of churches, the session in a Presbyterian church is the governing board? Well, I hate that term board because the session is not a board. A board is what you have in businesses. And a church is what you have a session. Also, ministries are not programs. They're ministries. And this is a big one. Worship is not a gig. Worship is not entertainment. And worship is not limited to music. What we're doing now is worship. In fact, preaching the word and hearing the word is the core of worship. And the sacraments. Yes, praying is part of worship. Yes, singing is part of worship. But all that is in the service of worshiping God. And how do we worship God? Through the transformation of our minds. So if we sing to God apart from good doctrine, it's shallow worship, right? Shallow worship. If we partake of the Lord's Supper apart from understanding what the Lord's Supper is, it is shallow worship. So, beloved, again, keep this in mind as we perceive that the church is an organism where what flows through us? Well, eternal life flows through our veins. Amen. Jesus is the life, and it's His life that flows through us. All right, now let's get to the text itself. There's only two verses, but it's going to take me the rest of the time to really expound them correctly. Let us look here at verse 12, if you would. In verse 12, Paul illustrates for us how he understands the church. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." Here he's talking about the human body. He's going to talk more about this next week, or I will from this. Now, this is pretty simple. This here is pretty simple to the point. Here it is. Paul is basically saying that it takes many parts functioning well together to make up the body. Body parts will differ, yet they complement one another. Let me say something very profoundly here. Paul is teaching a complementarian view of the church. Paul is not teaching an egalitarian view of the church. What's the difference? I'm happy you asked. An egalitarian view of the church says that all body parts are not only equal, but all body parts are important and also equal in function. That is, they function the same. Balderdash. Okay? That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying the exact opposite. Why is Paul bringing this up? Because this was the problem of the church of Corinth. And this is what they were teaching. They were teaching everybody wants to speak in tongues. Everybody wants the gifts of prophecy. Everybody wants the gifts of miracles. Beloved, because the arm doesn't want to be the arm, but the eye. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the arm looking at the eye saying, "That's not fair. I want to be an eye." Right? That's what they were doing. The arm was looking at the eye and said, "That's not fair. There's no arm doctors. There are eyes doctors, but there's no arm doctors." Yeah, isn't that ridiculous? It almost makes you want to laugh. Paul is using a little sarcasm here. Paul teaches here the very opposite. This is what he's teaching. He's teaching all parts are equally important, yes, but all parts do not function the same. God has treated us differently. In short, here's Paul's thesis in verse 12. Differences in the church, that is how we function, our gifts, differences in the church do not detract from our unity. They actually add to our unity. Now let us be very clear. Paul is talking about the differences between charismata. The charismata is that Greek word again for spiritual gifts. That's it. Paul's not talking about ethnicity. Paul's not talking about socioeconomics. Too often in the church, and I'll say more about this later, we get so involved and so uptight over multiculturalism. Now, listen, I grew up in a church where I was in the minority. There were probably more blacks and all Hispanics in this church I grew up in, right? I loved it. Not because I was like, oh, it's so cool to be in a church with different color people. No, because they were my brothers and sisters. We looked past all of that nonsense. Unfortunately, in the church today, we're so caught up in this multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is fine, but let me tell you something very simple. God does not care about ethnicity. We get caught up on ethnicity. God doesn't care. God doesn't care about races. You know, that was the problem with the Jews. By the time of Jesus, the Jews thought, oh, we're the cat's meow. We're better than everyone else. We're better than these rotten Gentiles. And the gospel comes to say, no, the Gentiles are part of the church, and the Gentiles are equal to you, Jews. Boy, Peter had a problem with that, did he not? That sort of separation around race and ethnicity divided the early church. And unfortunately, beloved, it divides the church today, especially here in America. That shouldn't be something the church should ever be divided over. So here, what's celebrated here is the differences among gifts. Please get that. Differences regarding spiritual gifts should never detract from the unity of the church. But in fact, it should encourage the unity of the church if the gifts are functioning as they should. If an arm functions as an arm, and a leg functions as a leg, and if a hand functions as a hand, etc., 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 then our body will function as a unified whole. However, if our arm functions like a leg, and if our leg functions like an ear, and if the ear functions like an eye, what do we call that? Frankenstein's monster. It's an anatomical mess. And this is so simple and so easy that even a child can get. And this is why Paul breaks it down this way. I was listening to a children's song the other day. I'm doing research, of course. Listen to a children's song. And the children's song, these are for little ones, it said this. This is my head for thinking. It's my favorite thing. These are my eyes for seeing. It's my favorite thing. And these are my toes for wiggling. It's my favorite thing. What was the point of it? All of these things are important. You shouldn't value your eye over your toes because all of them are important. It's funny, children can get this, but not adults, right? Now, differences of charismata, spiritual gifts, are good gifts for the unity of the church. That's Paul's point. Now, let me go a little further and give you Paul's further explanation, okay? Look down in your first verse and look at what Paul says at the end. So also, what does it say? Is Christ. If you step back and you say to yourself, why does Paul say Christ? You would expect that Paul, after giving the metaphor of the human body, he would not say Christ. He would say, so it is also with the church. Paul's talking about the body, a human body, functions together. Then so it is with the church. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, so it is with Christ. He doesn't say that. Now, he says, now I had to struggle with this for a little while and say, well, why did Paul do this? Now, I don't want us to miss this. And this is his point. The church is the body of Christ. That's Paul's point. The church is not your body. The church is not the state's body. The church is Christ's body. You get that? This church is not my church. It is Christ's church. This is Paul's point. Paul is impressing on us the importance that you can't talk about, say, ecclesiology without talking about Christology. In other words, if you're going to talk about the church, you are going to also talk about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church. Why? Why? Because Christ is the only one, the only person that can make known to the world through the church. The church is only made known to the world, or Christ is only made known to the world through the church. Just as the kingdom of God is only made known again by the church, only Jesus the world will know is the Jesus of the church. And I said that at the beginning, but that's Paul's point. He's making a close connection between the church of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. Now, here are some implications before I go on. Here's some implications. One, all false religious systems of the world are what? the body of the Antichrist. Isn't that something? If the church is the body of Christ, then all false religious systems of the world are the body of the Antichrist. That is, the Antichrist is made known for now through false religious systems of the day. And eventually the Antichrist will come on the scene, and then there will be a world-renowned or worldwide false religious system that will support the Antichrist. That's one. So much for the idea that all religions save. Two, just as Jesus had a body to accomplish salvation, Jesus today accomplishes salvation through the church. God doesn't need us, but He's going to use us. And the way that God uses us and brings people to salvation is through the church. Nobody can be saved outside of the church. Let me say that. Salvation is only in the church. In other words, you as the body of Christ go out into the world and share the gospel and people are saved. How did they get saved? It began here. That's it. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. The church is essential in salvation. Now, let me back up again and now amplify Paul's truth here, or what Paul is teaching. Look at verse 13, if you would. Again, this is an amplification of Paul's teaching. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew and Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. Now, Paul amplifies the truth of the unity of the church is based on the fact that as Christians we are all baptized into one body. We have all been made to drink one spirit. Notice the all there. Neither race, all right? That is racial distinctions of Jew or Greeks. Remember when I said God doesn't care about race, ethnicity? He says it right here. Racial distinction or socioeconomic distinction, slave and free. None of these things matter to God. Racial and social distinctions are supernatural, they are superficial to God. I'll say more about this next week, but what does Paul mean by in one spirit we're all baptized? Now, this is a touchy verse here. You see, when Paul says here, we're all baptized by the Spirit into one body, what in the world does that mean? First, understand this. For Paul, it is not talking about water baptism. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about what water baptism points to. What does water baptism signify? It's this. He's pointing to the reality behind water baptism. He's talking about the reality of the invisible grace signified by the visible sign of baptism. Beloved, baptism, what is it? Baptism is our initial Christian experience with God. Baptism is our encounter with God. I grew up in the church, and until I was almost 21 years old, I never had a saving experience with God. I was never baptized by the Spirit. I never had the encounter with God. That's what baptism responds or talks about, an encounter with God. It's a conversion experience. It's a born-again moment in your life. And both baptism and drinking of one spirit both mean the same thing. It's talking about our coming to faith. It's talking about our new creation. Every single Christian, beloved, please get this, is baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is not for an elect few. Baptizing in the Holy Spirit is not subsequent to salvation, as I was taught as a Pentecostal kid growing up in the church. Paul is clear that baptism in the Holy Spirit here is salvation. It's something every Christian has had if you are born again. It's universal to all Christians. And this is exactly what Joel in part is getting at, as we read this morning from Joel 2, 28 and 29. In the Old Covenant, every believing Israelite was saved, but they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction there. In the New Testament, every single Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's universal to all believers. And what is the evidence of that? There's two evidences. One is having fruit. If you have the fruit of the Spirit, if you have character, that's evidence of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. But two, if you have gifts. If you have a gift, that is evidence that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit means this, all who identify with Christ. That's what baptism is. Why was Jesus baptized, by the way? Anyone know? So he can be identified with sinful man. That's why he was baptized. That's it. That's what baptism is all about. Identification with Jesus, which is spiritual. Second, this might be a little controversial. Baptism is not by the Holy Spirit. Notice I used the term earlier, by. That's technically not true. In the Greek, and the ESV has it translated better, it literally says in the Greek, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit. What do I mean? Well, the Holy Spirit, please get this, is not the one who baptizes believers. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you. So who baptizes you? Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes believers. If you doubt me, in Matthew 3:11, if you're jotting this down, I want you to go back and really think about this. Listen to what Listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 3:11. Quote, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, who is that person? Jesus. Is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Hey, hallelujah. When John the Baptist says baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. When Jesus baptizes with fire, that's judgment. Amen. And this is what bothered John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, well, when the Holy Spirit comes and the Messiah comes, he'll baptize with salvation and judgment. Hey, Jesus, I see the salvation, but where's the judgment? Remember that when he was in jail? And Jesus told his disciples to go back to John and say, yep, the kingdom has come in what? Salvation. But what about judgment? Don't worry. That'll happen when I come the second time. And that's what John sees here. So who does the baptizing? Jesus does the baptizing. Beloved, who are the baptized? Please get this. All believers are baptized by Jesus. Now that contradicts Pentecostal doctrine. Pentecostal theology teaches that only certain Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul says all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's your proof text, right? So who's baptized? All are baptized. What does Jesus baptize? All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, please get this. Just as water drenches the body, likewise the Holy Spirit drenches your soul. That's it. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be soaking wet with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, are you soaking wet with the Holy Spirit? This is not just for a select few out in the world. This is for all believers. To be baptized is to be soaking wet. Finally, last, what's the purpose for being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Here it is. It's to be incorporated into the body of Christ to function as the body of Christ. That's it. When we function well, then we're doing what the Spirit has called us to do. When we do not function well, Paul will later say that's called doing what to the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit. It's to be incorporated into the body of Christ to function well. Baptism, beloved, by water is a sign and a seal that all believers have been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit for the purpose to be incorporated into the invisible, universal body of Christ. That's baptism with the Holy Spirit. In fact, when I baptize people, that's what that's a symbol of. That's a symbol of some grace that had already taken place. All right, we're almost done here. Now let me give you the practical application real quick. There's three. There are a large number of churches who say that because they are members of the invisible, universal body of Christ, that they do not need the local church. In other words, there are Christians who will take what Paul teaches here to justify not being a member of the local church. I've heard them say this in life throughout the years I've been a pastor. Let me say three quick things about that, and I'll close. First, in the Bible, it is assumed that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be a member of a local church. That's one. Do I have to elaborate? Pretty simple. Two, the term church itself literally means assembly of people physically gathered. You know, I heard a preacher say the other day, just as sheep don't make a flock, and just as a limb doesn't make a body, likewise an individual Christian does not make a church. What makes a church? Our being together in the church makes a church like this. Third, the local church is also where things take place that can take place nowhere else. Things like koinonia, Christian fellowship. Things like discipline. Things like discipleship. Things like worship. Things like instruction. Things like service. It is totally fine to be part of a Bible study. That's fine. But a Bible study group is not a church. Bible study can supplement the church, but it can never replace the church. It is the same for intervarsity Christian fellowship on college campuses. It is a good supplement, but it can never replace the church. Radio and TV are good supplements, but it can never replace the body of Christ. Y'all know recently Ravi Zacharias, did you hear about him? I'll say it now because it's come out and his family agreed. Apparently for years he had lived a wicked life. Not going to get into the details, but he had. If he was truly born again, and I do question that now, if he was truly born again, why did he fall so greatly? Because he was never really part of a church. He was out there being an apologist, but he wasn't under the preaching of the Word of God. He wasn't under the discipline of a pastor and an elder. Ravi Zacharias is a great apologist, but biblical exposition, I never heard him do it. His theological knowledge, it was nowhere near what his apologetics. You know, God doesn't necessarily call us to be apologists in ministry, but it does tell us to be people of the Word. So that's what that tells me, that he wasn't under a local congregation that was holding him accountable. So because of that, he's free-flying out in the world. And beloved, if you're free-flying, what will happen? The devil will take you out. Again, radio and TV are good supplements, but it can never replace a local church. Beloved, and I'm going to end on this. This is one of my concerns about COVID in the church. My concern is that Christians will get into bad habits. How many of y'all ever got into bad habits? They're pretty easy to do, right? Real easy to do. If I had 10 arms, I'd pick up 10 arms. Bad habits. And I fear that once COVID is behind us, there will still be people who are Christians who won't attend church. Why? Because too many Christians think that virtual church, streaming, too many people think virtual church is actually church. And guess what? It's not. It's not church. In these days, it may be a good supplement for someone who can't get to church, but it's never, ever to replace the church. Streaming service, again, is a supplement, but again, it can never replace the corporate worship of the church. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. And beloved, let us never forget that. This is an important thing that we do. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for today. And we thank you, Lord, for Paul's teaching here of the church and the place of gifts and giftedness. And the purpose of all of this is to unify us as the body. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have here at Starkdale. And my prayer is, Lord, that on the other side of COVID, that our church would all be back together, Lord, that those that are out right now will hear this message. And Lord, that this sermon will prick their hearts and bring conviction, Lord, so that they will come back and to worship with us. So, Lord, our prayer is that once all this is over with COVID, Lord, once the doors are open, Lord, that you would take these truths and penetrate them, Lord, not only in the lives of our people here, but, Lord, across churches here today. We know, Lord, that all churches, not just Presbyterians, but many others will be affected by, Lord, this, and many will think that they can have church by just sitting home. Oh, Lord, we realize just already in this simple message the importance of thy local body, the importance of our local assembly, the importance of meeting together for fellowship and for worship and for discipline and discipleship. Lord, help us to value the church, Lord Jesus, as you value the church. You gave your life for us, Jesus. Help us to function as the body in this world, a world, Lord, that the world will never know you, Lord Jesus, except through us. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are your representatives here on earth, that not only do we need one another, but God, even more, the world needs us because the world needs you. We thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.